Let's go at least one more round. And by the way, that's a boxing reference, not a drinking reference. Just to be clear, all right? Let's go one more round. I watched Rocky the other day. That might be where that comes from. Just to cut to the chase, I have been seeking to challenge you over the last few weeks regarding what I've been seeing and describing, honestly, as something of a complacency that in too many ways characterizes Jefferson Assembly of God. Now, that's a little difficult to say after the joyful service we've had already this morning. Many times when we come together and we're actually connected and we actually sing and celebrate with fervor before the Lord, I don't sense it quite so strongly. But in other ways, I do. This disturbing level of familiarity and comfort with things as they are, that is too satisfied with things as they are, too content with things as they are. And just to rub you the wrong way from the beginning, to be clear, I said this a couple of weeks ago, I'll say it again. When I say this is true of Jefferson Assembly, I don't mean it abstractly, I don't mean it theoretically, I don't mean it organizationally. I mean that this sort of complacency is too true of you. Everybody say, he's talking to me. And it's too true of me as well, and as a result of that, it is too true of us as a body of believers, as a church corporately. We are too ready to accept that what is what always shall be, and more importantly perhaps, too ready to accept that what is somehow okay. It isn't. It isn't. All this because my heart has been captured by the words of Jesus in the gospel according to Matthew chapter 24, as Jesus describes how startled people will be on the day of his return, how shocked and how surprised people will be, how it will be, he says, you know, like the shock and awe that came with the rising of the floodwaters in Noah's day. Here's what Jesus says, Matthew chapter 24, verses 38 and 39. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. Can you imagine? These days we have early warning systems for every kind of catastrophe imaginable. If a hurricane is going to hit the coast, when don't we know that in advance, right? If a tornado is going to rip through the plains, almost always we know about it in advance. We've gotten our first snap of cold weather this week for this fall, and I am already thinking about those dastardly weather forecasters and their winter forecast. On Monday morning, those guys are already telling you that there's going to be a foot of snow on the ground the next Sunday morning, so you can make your plans to sleep in and skip church. Thank you for laughing, right? I mean, have you ever noticed that? It is a joke in the office, a running joke. We get a snowflake on Tuesday afternoon and we're placing bets on who's going to be the first person to call and ask if we're having church on Wednesday night. Do I have to say we don't really place bets? We don't really place bets. We've got all kinds of advanced warning systems in place. But Jesus says that these people were simply going about their lives, doing the things that people do, eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, oblivious to the fact that the predictable cycle of their lives would very soon come to a screeching halt, that there would be a sudden and cataclysmic event that would change things forever. And when it did happen, when the flood came, it caught them utterly by surprise. Here's the thing about that, and I've fought with myself a little bit about how to say this or whether even to say it at all, because I don't want anybody to say, based on what I'm about to say, so Pastor, are you calling Jesus a liar? You're going toe-to-toe with Jesus on this one? No, whatever you conclude from what I'm about to say, no, I'm not. But let's be clear that Jesus says they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them away, but that isn't exactly true. What's true is that Jesus is describing here the reaction of the people in the Noah's day to the sudden rush of floodwaters. Their reaction was as if they knew not what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. But what Jesus is not describing here is the reality of what people actually knew. Because it's not really true that they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. Rather, what's true is that they persistently chose to ignore what they knew, to disregard what they'd been told, to overlook what they'd seen, to delay taking any action on what they'd been warned about again and again, with the result that in spite of warnings, in spite of plenty of advance notice, they were living as if they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them away, with the result that they were completely caught off guard when what they'd been warned about actually happened. And on some level, you have to ask yourself, how could they have missed it? Let me illustrate. Now, what I'm about to say is not any kind of political comment. It's just an illustration. I read headlines this week. I didn't bother clicking the links, but I read the headlines that of stories suggesting ways in which the Clinton campaign had simply ignored warning signs that they were in trouble in key states in this year's presidential election. I heard conversations about ways in which changes in polling data in the days just prior to this year's election mirrored changes that took place in the Reagan versus Mondale race of 1984. To which some of you say, that's the dark ages. No, I remember it well, thank you. I'm no political prognosticator myself. The truth is, I get frustrated with it. I don't care that much about it. But I even said to Debbie when we pulled up to the polling place to cast our ballots, I think Trump is going to win this thing. And again, I'm not making some kind of political statement here with those observations. I am simply trying to illustrate the point that maybe there were signs present that people associated with the Clinton campaign were unwilling to see. That maybe there were signs present that some were all too willing to ignore, ultimately leading to their destruction, so to speak. And I think that's exactly what has happened with the people of Noah's day. Scripture tells us that Noah took about 120 years to build the ark. So this thing didn't go up overnight. Scripture tells us that the completed ark was, give or take, 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, about 45 feet high. If you have no sense of measurement, understand that is larger than the building that we are in this morning. Do you suppose that during the 120 years it took to build the ark, no one ever asked Noah what in heaven's name he was doing? Would you not notice and would you not inquire about it if the construction of a boat of that size were going on in your neighborhood? And it's clear from Scripture that whether people inquired about it or not, Noah declared about it. Noah announced about it. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, describes Noah as a preacher of righteousness. The point being that the people were warned, that they had heard, and that they chose to dismiss those warnings as unfounded, or at the least, to delay doing anything about those warnings, with the result that when the floods arrived, it was as if they hadn't been warned at all. They're like the guy who decided to stay put. I was thinking about this talk about dark ages. Remember when Mount St. Helens erupted? Ancient history for some of you, I get it, right? But 83-year-old codger, his name was Harry Truman, not the president, but his name actually was Harry Randall Truman. Look him up, just not right now. Don't open your cell phones right now, all right? But don't look for him and don't look for his remains, because in spite of clear and persistent warnings to the contrary, Mount St. Helens is going to erupt. Harry refused to leave his location and went out with the eruption in a blaze of glory. You can bet he didn't know what hit him, even though he did. He was like these folks in Noah's day who knew nothing about what would happen except, of course, what they'd already clearly been told until the flood came and took them all away. Eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. Listen to me, not that there's anything wrong with that. Except that they lived cluelessly as to what was right before their eyes until it was too late to do anything about it. Have I mentioned that history is rocketing toward eternity? History is rocketing toward eternity. Things will not always be as they have always been. And when that transition occurs, it will be sudden, it will be cataclysmic, it will be final. We must not be caught off guard. We cannot be lethargic. We cannot grow complacent. We have got to be, friend, hear me, I'm concerned about your soul and the souls of those for whom we are responsible. We have got to be about our Father's business. We have got to, Jesus says this, Matthew 24:40-44, we have got to keep watch and we have got to be ready. As followers of Christ, as those who believe that Jesus, having paid the penalty for our sin through his atoning death at Calvary, and then 3 days later, having rose from the dead, never to die again, and then 40 days later, having ascended to the Father with the promise that he will come back in the same way we have seen him go into heaven, as people who believe and affirm these truths, our lives must be shaped by an awareness of, by the promise of his return. Our lives, we said this last week, must be lived eschatologically. Did you use that word this week? Yeah, no. Come on, just say it today so you can say you've used it this week. Eschatologically. That might show up in a crossword puzzle somewhere. As long as it's a religious journal in which you're doing the crossword, I guess. Having to do with the end of time and the consummation of all things. Our lives must be lived in the spirit of this new creation, this new heaven and a new earth that Christ is bringing into being through his redemptive work. If that doesn't make a lick of sense to you, pull up last Sunday's sermon, jeffersonassembly.com online, and give it a listen. Our lives must be shaped by the gravitational pull of that day when all things find their consummation in the King, Jesus the Christ. And as I've thought about it this week, what seems to me to be missing, or I'll say at least the thing I'd like to write a bit today, one thing that seems to be missing is a motivating awareness that the church that Jesus is returning for, Paul writes this in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, is a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. I don't think we get what the church means to Jesus. All that Jesus intends the church to be. And so we don't understand what the church ought to mean to us and what the church ought to become because of us, because of our full-hearted response to the gospel of our redemption. With regard to what the church means to Jesus, I had this conversation ever so briefly this week with someone who was done with the church, so they said, who had written off the church because of some of the frustrating and painful and, truth be told, downright unchristlike things that had been said and done in the name of Christ over the political season. And the person had a point. My goodness, believers say such hateful things about those they perceive to be their enemies. Make your case for your hateful words if you wish. Give me all the reason that somebody or some group of people are to be despised. All I know is that Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's how you show that you are children of your Father who is in heaven. And I just don't know how those who claim the name of Christ can speak so hatefully of someone Jesus himself said you're to love and whom Jesus himself loved with his whole being. I'll wait for all the shouting to die down on that one. I'm not minimizing any of the concerns that lead to that kind of speech. I'm just saying, where does the hate come from? Come on. But I said to this person, right, in spite of all that, not saying that any of what just gets done in the name of Christ by those who bear his name, not saying any of that's okay. But if you can walk away from the church, you don't understand how much Jesus loves the church. This verse we just read from Ephesians a minute ago, it comes from a passage where we tend to think that Paul is busy telling us married men how sacrificially we ought to love our wives. We read this passage or we hear it read, and if we've got any sense about us, we get all guilt-ridden because we know how short we fall when it comes to loving our wives the way we ought. Husbands, love your wives, Paul writes, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are all members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife. They will become one flesh. And oh, that's right, we say. All the men say, we've got to do a better job of loving our wives. What great words, Paul, about how I ought to love my wife. And then Paul says, this is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Right? I'm not talking about how deeply you ought to love your wife. I'm talking about how deeply Christ does love the church. Oh yeah, he says. It's almost parenthetical. Oh yeah, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. But the real point here is how deeply Jesus loves the church. And hear me on this. The point here is not how deeply Jesus loves the church in spite of our imperfections, in spite of our shortcomings, in spite of our failures, in a way that somehow lets us be satisfied with that. Rather, the point is how purposefully Jesus wholeheartedly and sacrificially and generously loves his church, giving himself up for her purposefully, with purpose in mind for her, so that she might be holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, not so that she could continue in her rebellious, stagnant, unconcerned ways, but so that he might present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain, without wrinkle, without any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And it's fine to know that God loves you as you are. You ought to know that God loves you as you are. But it is not fine to overlook that he loves you as you are in order to grow you into who you might become. Specifically in this case, that he might, with you living in relationship with others of like precious faith, that he might, in and through you and others, create a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That love he has for us is purposeful in that regard. And friend, when 60% of Jefferson Countyans are so bored by or disinterested in our witness for Christ, or worse yet, so repelled by our witness for Christ that they express absolutely no interest in our Jesus whatsoever, 60% of Jefferson Countyans, the statistics say, have no religious affiliation whatsoever. When 60% of Jefferson Countyans are so bored by or disinterested in or repelled by our witness for Christ that they express absolutely no interest in our Jesus at all, we are not radiant, we are not holy, not in a way that expresses the awesomeness of God to our community. And we are not blameless. Oh, that our hearts. Oh, that our hearts would be captured again by the transforming love of Christ for His church. Not just for people, not even just for sinners, but for His church, for this body He is building, for this people He is forming. Oh, that our hearts would be captured again by the transforming love of Christ for His church in a way that alters our own affections and converts our priorities. Oh, that our priorities would be as converted as we say we are. And redirects our energies to the place where we, Jefferson Assembly of God, really do shine as the beloved, radiant bride of Christ, alive with the glory of God. So I come to this point in my message, and I've beat you up a little bit, right? Said some things that matter to me a lot. And yet I found myself asking in my preparation, well, what is it exactly that I want you to do? What is it exactly I'm asking you to do with all this brouhaha? In a nutshell, here's what I'm asking. Engage the mission in full. Engage the mission in full. Engage fully what it means to be a wholehearted follower of Christ, including loving the things that He loves, which means then embracing and acting on His love for the church. We read from Matthew chapter 24, keep watch, be ready. Because this passage has been so often spoken from and sung about and written about in terms of the rapture of the church, right? It's right there in the middle of two men will be working in the field. One will be taken, the other left. We tend to believe that our task then, when it comes to doing what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24, keeping watch, being ready, is just to sort of personally make sure that we're ready for departure. That our seatbelts are fastened and our tray tables are in the upright and locked position so that when this sudden cataclysmic final event occurs, we're not somehow left behind. Keep watch. Be ready. But in this Matthew 24 passage, the very next thing Jesus says in challenging His disciples has to do not with us making sure that we are ready, but with us serving others to make sure that they are ready. Serving others, serving a purpose higher than ourselves, engaged in a conquest bigger than ourselves, with an eye to all that God is doing through this redemptive plan He is busy gloriously unfolding. See, having warned us to keep watch and be ready, here's the very next thing Jesus says. Who then is the faithful and wise servant, right? He's just said, keep watch, be ready. Well, how do I do that? Well, I'm going to tell you, Jesus says, how you do that in light of this cataclysmic event that's going to reshape everything. Do you want to know how to be faithful and wise in light of what's coming? Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I think that's a specific direction to those disciples, but it certainly has application to us. It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so, whose master finds the servant upon the Lord's return about the Father's business, whose master finds a servant fully engaged in that which engages the heart of his master. That is the wise and faithful servant who is busy keeping watch and being ready. And all I can say about this again is that Jesus loves the church. That the church is His idea. That He's the one who said, I will build My church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It was He who gave Himself up for the church, purposefully, with intentionality for the church, that the church might be made holy and presented to him as such, as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And so, if I am going to be that servant found about my master's business when he returns, I am going to be fully engaged in that mission that produces a flourishing church, a beautiful, radiant bride for Christ. And that changes how I live personally. I can't think or do or say some of the things I might be inclined to think, do, or say, because they don't measure up to who I am as a part of the radiant bride of Christ. Instead, I'm going to think, do, and say some things that I might not otherwise think or say, because that's what aligns me with what God is doing in building up his church. It changes how... I'll wait for all the amens to die down on that one too. It changes how I live corporately, how I live in relationship with others. I recognize my obligation to live beautifully, graciously, with others who are a part of this body already, and attractively towards those who are not yet a part of this body. I recognize my connection to the whole body and to Christ's larger plan, his church being at the center of it. The hope of the world is the local church. And I live to see Christ's body flourish as a result. I live to see the church, his bride, thrive. There's a picture of that kind of mutual life-giving commitment, that kind of body life in Acts chapter 2. I'm going to close, but I want to read this passage to you as we bring our time together to a close. If you would stand with me, church, and musicians, if you would come. Here in Acts chapter 2, Luke is describing what life was like among these first followers of Jesus Christ. People whose joy at being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. People whose wonder at the reality of the risen Christ had not yet been dulled by the realities that, though redeemed, everybody else wasn't perfect yet. Follow me on that? They were still fully in love with Jesus, and they were still fully in love with the church. And about those moments, Luke writes, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Do you see that there is no complacency there? Do you see that there is no dullness there? There's radiance. There's holiness. There is blamelessness before the Lord. And the flourishing of the church, that body that Jesus loves, the flourishing of the church resulted in the second half of verse 47. I stopped short of reading the whole passage a moment ago. The second half, as a result of all this, as a consequence of all this, of what happens naturally next is, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And I don't know about you, but I don't think anybody's really changing until people get saved. I don't think anybody or any community is really going to begin to flourish as Christ would have it flourish apart from the fundamental transformation that occurs when people start giving control of their lives over to King Jesus. But I will confess that until we more fully begin to love each other and to live with each other in radiant ways, to love being together the church Jesus died and rose again to form. I'm not sure those on the outside looking in have a reason to trust Jesus with the lordship of their life. So how about you join me in a fresh commitment to Christ? Commitment to love his church the way he loves his church. Did you know that Jesus loves you in spite of all your failures and flaws? Did you know that Jesus loves his church in spite of all its failures and flaws? Did you know that his love is purposeful enough that he wants to grow us up to where those failures and flaws grow fewer and fewer, and we learn more what it's like to be a radiant church? So let's make this fresh commitment to Christ, to loving his church the way he does, and to seeing through his church his kingdom come, his will done, on earth as it is in heaven, right here, every moment, every day, through us. I want to pray, and then I've asked Pastor Blaine just to lead us in a song that is a prayer that the kingdom of Christ would show up on this earth, show up in and through his people. And I invite you, if it is your heart, to see the body of Christ flourish and your readiness to embrace this commission, this call, I invite you to sing as Pastor Blaine leads us. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning, for all that you have spoken as you have met with us today. God, it's been a rich and full and varied morning. We have celebrated your great name. We have given of ourselves to see your love expressed to the ends of the earth. And we have considered again what it means, how deeply you love the church, and what it means to be a part of the church, and how engaging the mission of the church means being consumed with that which you love, that which you died to birth, that which you died to form. Oh God. If there's any place on earth where your kingdom ought to show up, it ought to be in the church. It ought to be through your people. The very kind of love and generosity, the very kind of selflessness that characterized your life before us, that ought to mark our days together. Your word says, by this will all people know that you are my disciples. If you have love one for another, so help us get the fundamentals down, God. Help us get this basic down and knit us together in a way that somehow is radiant with the love and the person of Jesus Christ. Let your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Start that in us. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Just as a benediction, as a word of expression to Christ, as an affirmation of our commitment. Would you sing this with us, please?